Naboth's vineyard. Sometime later, we don't know exactly how much later, but sometime, I heard people kept saying 6 years. I listen to a lot of preachers preach this material to hear kind of how they treat some stuff. I read a lot of commentaries, and everyone kept saying 6 years, but I couldn't find the proof behind that. So I give that to you. I don't know if it's right or not. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, they've unearthed this in archaeological finds. Ahab had two palaces. One was in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. He had a secondary palace, and when they unearthed it, they found that the architecture was almost exactly the same. So they believe it was the same person actually building both. But he had a second palace in Jezreel where this incident's going to take place with good old Naboth. So he's there close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." Sounds pretty straightforward, right? It's just a little exchange that's going on here. Hard part is we really don't know a lot of the Jewish stuff that's going on behind the scenes. First and foremost, this was actually predicted would happen when they were crying out for a king over and over. Please give us a king. All the nations around us have a king. Everyone else has a 10-speed bike. I want a 10-speed bike. Everyone else has a PlayStation 3. I want a PlayStation. Every other kingdom has a king. We want a king. And God says, "Hey, I don't think you really want a king, because a king's going to be asking stuff from you. You're going to be heavily taxed. There's going to be some issues." And one of the things that God specifically spells out, and I wonder if someone went back and said, "Oh yeah, God actually said this," is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants." It actually specifically mentions vineyards are going to be taken by the kings in order to use for his own purpose. So it's kind of interesting how prophetic that was. And the other thing is, we got to remember that in those days, you are not allowed to sell your land. That was strictly prohibited. So this is at first blush reading through it, it seems rather innocent. But what Ahab is asking is something that is strictly prohibited. How is it prohibited? What do I have up here? I've got something, I hope. Yes. Leviticus 25. "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are but aliens," meaning foreigners, not like Area 51, "and my tenants." It's also spoken of in Numbers. "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers." Now, there was provision that you could lease out the land, but then it had to be redeemed back to you. It had to be restored back to you at a certain time and place. But what Ahab is asking is to keep that thing permanently. That was the whole idea. So should Naboth do this? The answer is no. It's illegal. What does Naboth do? Verse 3. "But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" I kind of like that. I don't know. I get kind of, you know, that to me is kind of cool when I think about it, because I know that sometimes when we think about today's society, we seem to sell ourselves out pretty easily for a lot less money. Yeah. I didn't find the actual quote, and I always hate putting quotes up that I can't find the actual thing for. But I guess there's a book called The Day America Told the Truth, and we actually did this in the Young Men's Bible Study, and we took a look at things that you would sell yourself out for $10 million. Like 17% of the people said that they would murder a complete stranger for $10 million. 25% of the people said that they'd become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. They're like, you know, hey, it's not that much. Some people said that they would lose a body part for $10 million. Some people said that they would abandon their family for $10 million. They'd just walk away from their family for $10 million. Some people are like, "I'd walk away from my family for a dollar." No, don't go there. Don't do that. Shame on you. $10 million. So people will sell. And Naboth, he's getting a good offer. He's like, "Hey, I'll trade you. We'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll pay you for what it's worth." You know, this is not eminent domain happening at this point in time. There's a fair transaction. The problem is, it's wrong. That's what you've got to remember. That's what I've got to remember. Things may look good, but if it's wrong, it's wrong. You can't get away from it. This is going to be happening a lot. Sorry to get political, but that's what's going to be happening a lot with the politics. People will promise lots. What is right and what is wrong? Learn that first. Same thing with your own morals. As you live out your daily life, sometimes we fudge on our morals because we haven't set up the standard. Naboth had already set up the standard. This is my land. I can't. This would be illegal. It would be immoral. It would be against God's law, no matter how good it looks. If it's against God's law, it's against God's law. Naboth says, I'm not going to do it. So, Ahab. I'm sorry. I really didn't want to do this sermon because I hate it when God gives me sermons that relate directly to me, which, you know, it's like every week. So it's kind of annoying when I read this stuff because I'm totally like Ahab a lot of the times. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Don't you act like you didn't do this. Yeah, we've all done it. Like you want something really bad and then you don't get it. What do? You pout. You bunch of sulkers. Yeah, I'm doing the same thing. Sorry. Yeah, I need to make sure that as I point my fingers at you, four are pointing back at me. This would be a good time to talk about this. Because we need to find out, was Ahab's desires inherently in and of themselves wrong? This is a classic case of what we would call coveting. Now, coveting is a very interesting thing. It's one that made the top 10, right, commandments. It made it in the top 10 of things that we should not do. Now, what exactly is coveting? What about desires? Where does greed step in? This is what I've been thinking about all the time. Because I had to do this. Because I had to ask myself, are my desires bad? Is having a desire bad? If you want a Western bacon cheeseburger, is that in and of itself bad? Well, besides that it's really fattening. Is that in and of itself bad? If you see a future spouse and you're like, I really like her. I really like him. I desire that person and want to spend the rest of my life with them. Is there anything inherently wrong with desires? No. Desires are not bad. And I can prove this through Scripture. So this is not just stuff I'm making up on my own. Desires combined with discontentment, you following? Desires with discontentment equal greed. That's how greed gets in. You could desire something, but if you're content with what you have, you're going to be okay, right? Yeah, you'll be satisfied. I'm satisfied. That's good. When you have discontentment, then you desire and you desire and you desire, and soon it becomes greed. That's how I kind of am when it comes to matters of the church. I don't know if you know this, but I usually get what I want. I really want lots of things, and I usually get what I want. And it's very hard, and God is teaching me a lot about being content with where I'm at. Being content with what God has done with me and with the church. And learning that contentment is very important for me because I don't want to become greedy. I don't want to become greedy for what other churches have or other churches, how they do things. What is Searchlight about? That is key. So desires plus discontentment equal greed. Now, where does coveting slip in? I think I can prove this. Desires plus immorality equal covetousness. You want a Dodge Durango. So you go down to the Dodge dealer, sign the papers, and you get your Dodge Durango. Was it legal? Was any ethical things broken in that whole thing? No. So that was all good. Now, desire. If I have my desire for the Dodge Durango and I slip in some immorality, now all of a sudden it turns into covetousness. Let me prove it to you. All right, here I got a ton of scripture up here. So you write these things down. This is very helpful. Oh, that's a good passage up. Why is that up there? Okay, see Exodus 22:28. Write that at verse 10, and I'll get to that later. Okay, I hope so. Remember that one. That one's a good scripture passage. Yes. Yes, here we go. Here's the word desire. I'm in Old Testament now. This is where the word desire comes in. And is there anything wrong with desires? And the Lord God made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were, if I could rephrase that, desirable. It's the same word, pleasing, desiring. It's the same word. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the fruit that was around, it was desirable. Now, was there anything wrong with the fruit that was in the rest of the garden? No, you could have desires to eat some fruit. Nothing wrong about that because there was nothing strictly prohibited in that. So desire, good. How about another desire? Psalm 19 is talking about God's law, the Bible, his obedience. They are more desirable than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. You can have a desire for God's word. And there's nothing wrong with that desire. In fact, it seems to be rather encouraged. All right. Next one. Oh, now let's go into coveting. Same word is used. No joke. I went back. I read Hebrew. I went back. Same word. They covet fields and seize them. Do you see how the word turns into coveting? Why? Because immorality happened with it, and coveting plus desires plus immorality, usually stealing, turns into covetousness. Also, Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for the food and desirable to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Which fruit was that? That was the fruit that was strictly prohibited. Now, was there anything wrong with desiring it? Could she have desired it? I think she could desire it, but it was strictly prohibited. You can have all this stuff here, but you can't have this. The reason why is this is important for Naboth. As the king, how many vineyards do you think this dude owned? Lots of fields. Lots of vineyards. But he wanted this one. Now, was there anything wrong with wanting it? He even went, tried to make a fair transaction. Nothing wrong with it. It slips into immorality because of what he does. So she fails. The images of their gods, this is talking about as they entered into the promised land and what to do with idols. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them and do not take it for yourselves. Do you see? They would capture these idols and they're like, hey, this is really good gold. We can melt it down and make it for earrings. And God says, no. That's mine. You can have other gold. You can have other silver. You can do all that stuff. But the stuff that was made to fashion for gods, that is mine. Melt it down. Do not take it. And that was totally, specifically prohibited. Joshua 7. This is a dude about Achan, right? Don't tell his heart. Oh, come on, people. That was good. Don't tell his heart, his Achan breaking heart. Okay, moving on. Yes. Joshua 7, when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. Was it okay to desire them? He just couldn't have them. So you can't take them. Coveting also, what do I have? Do I have anything else beyond that? Black. That's also why coveting then slips into adultery, right? Because you take something that it does not belong to you. That's the key with Naboth as we study this. And that's very helpful for me too, because you wonder about desiring things. Is desiring a Dodge Durango in and of itself wrong? No. Desiring a new roof, desiring a solid education, desiring blah, blah, you name whatever you want. The problem is, what happens if you cannot get what you want? If you can't get what you want, then you've got to watch out, because if you don't get what you want and you sulk about it, you are either A, discontent with your life and greedy, or B, you're going to end up doing something immoral and unethical, and you've now slipped into covetousness. Now, what about greed? Alex, yes, you got to. I think some desires in and of themselves are bad. Yes, there are. Jesus would say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, yeah. So there are some desires that God says are bad out of the sin of Galatians. A bad desire, yes. Sin starts with a bad desire, and also sin can start with a good desire, and that's what's happening here too. Yeah, so some desires, I do agree, some desires are inherently in and of themselves wrong. But most desires are not. Most desires are not wrong. The question is, how are you going to deal with that desire? Ahab went with his desire and messed up. We haven't got to the story, but I'll tell you in just a moment. Eric. Yeah. I made all this stuff up anyway, so, you know, I'm just testing this out. Because I'm like, how do I fit all this in? So this is what I came up with. Yes.
If you have a desire,
yes. You want education, yes.
Well, I can't have one unless I go get an education.
Right. But most people at that point won't sit around and be sullen and sulky.
But I'm discontent that I don't have one. So I'm going to try to pursue it.
Yeah, yeah, if it's within reach, if you're able to reach it. We're talking about like with Ahab. Ahab ended up with a vineyard, or he wanted this vineyard, but could not have it. It was unattainable for Ahab to get. So that would be a little bit different. But I understand what you're saying, that sometimes your discontent will drive you in order to obtain it. As long as you're able to obtain it with lawful means and ethical means, then you're going to be able to be okay. But sometimes we end up, I think most people that say, I want an education, don't sit around and sulk about it. They usually then do something about it. But when you're sulking about it, no, you think some people do. You know a lot of people that do. This is probably true. No, it's not a perfect thing. Yeah. But most people, when they end up sulking, that's because they're discontent. They're unhappy. And because of that, they're just going to sit around in their sulkiness. Now, I don't know about you. I sit around in my sulkiness a lot. I love my sulkiness. You know what I'm talking about. You get in love with that dark stuff because you end up in a victim mentality. Yeah, and that's when God has to come along and preach 1 Kings 21 to me and slap me around a little bit and say, knock it off, you're an idiot. And I'm like, okay, thank you very much. And then I move on. Yeah, that whole idea about being content. Because if you end up being greedy, how bad is greed? Is greed a good thing? No. Now, are we making that up, or do I have any scripture passages to back that up? I'm so glad you asked. Good. oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Here we go. Backtrack. I did Old Testament. Same thing happens in New Testament. Desires. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men desired what you see but did not see it and hear what you hear. That's a good desire. Another good desire, longing to see the Son of Man. Another good desire. Go to the next one. Yeah. And he said to them, I have eagerly. Jesus himself says, I eagerly desire to eat this Passover. So there's nothing wrong with that desire. In 1 Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, a pastor, a leader in a congregation, he doesn't covet. It's a good desire. Then, of course, it slips bad when we get James 4. You want something, but don't get it. And then you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. All right, so now greed. Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You're not going to like this one, sorry. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Now, wait a second, that's not very fair. Wait a second, are you telling me sexual immorality is on the same plane as greed? And it's even worse, because in sexual immorality, it just says it's sexual immorality. Greed, it calls it idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because you believe you know better than God. Oh man, I had to be reminded of this like 20 times, over and over and over. God, I want this. And he says, no. And I say, but I deserve it. No. But I really want it. No. I won't be happy unless I get it. No. That's not fair, God. You're running this universe all wrong. That's how it works. When we slip into greed, that is our desires plus this driving discontent, we are unhappy with what God has given us. If you sit around and say, God gave me garbage for my life, I understand some people get good lives, apparently or appearance-wise, easier lives, and some get harder lives. But does God know what he's doing? Yeah, all the time. That's a hard lesson. That's God just driving out the pride within us that says, you do not know. You're not aware of everything. Can I ask you a simple question we all know the answer. Does God have our best interests in mind? Always. When we get greedy, we are saying, God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. I have more up here, I think, don't I? Sorry. Yeah, that one, that whole, is greed idolatry? I always hate pulling only one passage because that's a pretty strong statement. Well, here's a second one for you. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's what God has to chase away from us. God knows what he's doing. And it's hard. Please understand, I know it is hard. And it's hard to submit to that. That's why I'm really upset in Philippians. Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And you might ask the question, so what is the secret? And he doesn't tell us. You know why? Because I think it is not a lesson to be told. It is a lesson to be learned. Learning contentment. Learning to be happy. Learning to say, God, you are in control. I don't like it, but I follow it. That's Ahab. That's what should have been it. Ahab went, found a vineyard. I want this vineyard. He says, you can't have this vineyard. That should have been the end of the story. But it wasn't, because this is a classic case of coveting. All right, so let's keep going. Five? Man, we're just cruising, aren't we? We'll go a little faster, right? Yeah. All right, verse 5. His wife! Oh, dear Lord. In comes Jezebel. This is not going to end well. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? I mean, you can almost hear the taunting in it. I didn't even read it tauntingly. But there's this taunt in it. Why won't you eat? He answered her, and I'm sorry, every time I read this, I had to read it the exact same way. You almost have to put a little whine in your voice. You really do. Because I said to Naboth, the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Yeah, would you like some cheese with your wine? Because seriously, now, do we all know who Jezebel is? Do you think Ahab knows who Jezebel is and what Jezebel is capable of doing? And that's why some people, when they go, like, Ahab was just this weak-minded person and was constantly... I think Ahab's pulling his best acting job here and saying, let's see, I can't get the vineyard, so I'll just tell my wife. And my wife will get it for me. I really do believe this. I think that's how Ahab's operating. Because he didn't have to say anything. I mean, come on. How many pieces of business do you think this king has to deal with in a day? And what does he choose to reveal to his wife, the wicked queen? This one little incident. And he puts on a great act. I can't get this. Jezebel jumps in, like I think Ahab knew she was going to. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Yeah. That was the go-to person. So, she wrote letters to Ahab's name, in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. That's where that Exodus 22 thing comes in. That's the he who curses and blasphemes against God or curses the king, you'll stone him. Verse 11, so the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed it in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed, doesn't that annoy you? Proclaimed a fast. Sounds quite religious, doesn't it? A lot of injustice takes place in the name of religious activity. Proclaims a fast, and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. But when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. There's just a whole lot of wrong with this. Obviously, it's wrong just in its cursory reading. But, you know, there's some irony that's going on here, too, that you just can't miss. This kingdom of the north, were they followers of God? They were very, if they were, it was rather iffy. Isn't it amazing that they can take this law of if someone curses the king or blasphemes God, stone him to death, but then they can ignore all the other laws? Sorry if this might pinch a little. Don't you hate it when people follow some of God's laws, but not all of God's laws? And you're like, yeah, stone him to death. And then you realize that I'm talking about you and me. It's amazing to me that that Jezebel could get the leaders, i.e., the priests, the officials, the leadership of the town. She, through Ahab's name, was able to convince them to follow through with this plan. How culpable are they? Oh, yeah, there's a lot of bad going on. And there's so many times that something like that could have been stopped, but it never did. And that then they turn around and they seat these two scoundrels. And then you start asking yourself some really interesting questions, because don't you think it's rather unfair that this innocent man had false accusations brought up against him and then ended up in between two scoundrels and died a rather violent death? Yeah, the parallels with Christ is quite striking. Christ himself, falsely accused of blasphemy, put up on a cross between two scoundrels, and died tragically. I don't know about Naboth's family. I don't know. These are the dumb questions I ask the text. Where's Naboth's family? Where's the righteousness? Is anyone going to stand up to this? Not going to happen. The secrecy is also really annoying, because sometimes we end up in positions where we think we have outsmarted people, but there is one person that knows everything, and that's God, and he watches. And it's amazing, because God is going to do something about it. So, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. You know what's interesting is, if it is true that it was a 6-year lapse, what was Elijah doing? Have you ever felt like that? Like God uses you mightily, and then like for 6 years you're on the bench? And then, boom! Hey, Elijah, go now! Naboth's vineyard, Ahab, giving you intel. Elijah's quite faithful in that. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. Now Naboth's vineyard, where he's going to take possession of. Verse 19, say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Oh, also, I don't know how much to make of it. Whose vineyard is it? It's God's, but how does God say it? He is now in whose vineyard? Naboth's vineyard. It's still Naboth's vineyard. I don't know if I should make a whole lot out of that, but I just find that fascinating. He didn't say, yeah, go down to the vineyard that Ahab just took. You go down to Naboth. It's still Naboth's vineyard, because God knows. And there are times that injustice is going to happen to you, and you want to scream and cry, and you're like, does anyone know? Does anyone care? There is one. And he knows, and he cares. And he knows all about injustice, because it happened to his own son. This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. In here we've got a classic case of a mistake in the Bible. Doesn't bother any of you. Because, just so you know, Ahab didn't die there. Ahab died in Ramoth-Gilead. I got the proof. 1 Kings 22. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs lipped up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. It wasn't in Jezreel. He was killed in Ramoth-Gilead, but then he was shipped back to Samaria. The dogs did not lick up Ahab's blood in Jezreel, specifically according to this word. That's okay, I'll explain it just a moment. It's all good. A little switcheroony is going to happen here. But that's the prophecy that first comes. So, Elijah goes down there. Just keep that in the back of your head. So Elijah goes down there. Ahab said to Elijah, "So have you found me, my enemy?" Wow. Isn't that fascinating? "You found me, my enemy." He calls Elijah his enemy. Yeah, he was a troublemaker, and, you know, that happens a lot. People that end up in very sinful situations are usually quick to point out lots of sinful stuff going all around. It's crazy. "I have found you," he answered, "because you have..." I don't like these words either. "Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel." If you got a King James Version, it's a much more colorful way of saying it. "He who tinkles against a wall. Every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat." That's not good. He was the really, 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 really bad king. "And that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Did that actually happen? Oh, yeah. Do I have 2 Kings 9 up there, Chris? I do. I'm so brilliant. Thank you. Jehu went in. This is going to be later on. It's 2 Kings chapter 9. So some time. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." This is in reference to Jezebel. "But when they went out to bury her, she got pushed out a window." "But they went out to bury her. They found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands." Why is that? "They went back and told Jehu, who said, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh." So that actually took place. So Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, "This is Jezebel. She was eaten." That was what was going to come against. Now, there's one big difference between Jezebel and Ahab at this point. So verse 24, "Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife." Isn't that interesting? Because who is God holding responsible? Because I think Ahab would like to sit back and say, "Well, I didn't do anything. I just pouted a lot." Yeah, I don't think that's as innocent as you'd like to believe. "He behaved in the vilest of manners by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." And isn't it interesting? Check out what Ahab does. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now, you've heard me say it a trillion times. What do you think God's response to this is going to be? What is God's response to people who humble themselves? It's mercy. Do you see that? That's the key. That's always been the key. You and I have done wrong. And the question is, will we justify it or simply confess it and say, "I have done horribly wrong"? What does God want? You to humble yourself. For me to humble myself and say, "Lord, teach me. I want to know contentment. I don't want to know greed. I don't want to know coveting. I don't want to know sin. I want to be your child." And check this out. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" And if I was Elijah, I'd be like, "Well, it's a little bit too late. Naboth is dead. God, have you noticed? Dead guy? A little too late, don't you think? Ahab's evil?" That's what I would say. Aren't you glad that I'm not in the scriptures? I'm in there, but not like that. Yeah. Check this out. "Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Oh, wait a second. So wait, the original prophecy against Ahab and the dogs licking his blood won't happen in Jezreel, but it'll happen to his sons. Did it happen to his sons? I'm really glad you asked that question, because 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, after this is the son Joram, who is Ahab's Ahab's son, pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father? When the Lord made this prophecy about him yesterday, I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on the plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. So did we have a mistake in Scripture? No, not at all. So you got to ask the question, are you an Ahab? Are you walking around sulking about? I know, I don't like to ask that question because I've been sulking too much myself. Are you learning contentment? Are you desiring after the good? Are you desiring after God's word? Or do your desires then slip you into greed and covetousness? And if so, is there any remedy whatsoever? Well, the answer is humble yourself. Come to God, because someone else died an innocent death between two scoundrels, and his blood covers us and forgives us. We pray. Father, very challenging. I feel bad for Naboth's family. It's very unfair. Absolutely, incredibly unfair what took place. And then I remember your son and what happened to him and just how unfair that was. Lord, I don't know, maybe the rest of these people are all content. So if this doesn't apply to them, Lord, then just hear my prayer. I'm sorry that I have sulked and pouted when I didn't give what I wanted. Because I know what I was saying. I didn't mean it though, Lord. I know what that was communicating was that I thought I could run my life better than you can run my life. And I needed to be reminded again that you have it in control, that you know what's going on. You don't let injustice slide. You don't let things happen to your children and not do anything about it. It's hard for us, Lord, because we're in this time, we're in this world, and you're not, and you see things and you know things that we don't. And so we need to learn contentment. Lord, please give us contentment. Help us to learn it. If we are sulking about instead, help us to stand up with joy and say, well, I don't know what's going on, but Lord, you are in control. Lord, some of us have coveted and stolen. Some of us have been greedy and discontent. And we have no excuse. We can try and deny it. We can try and justify it. But ultimately, it stands there accusing us. And we can't do anything about it. We need it erased. We need it washed. We need it removed. We need it forgiven. Lord, will you forgive us? We humble ourselves right now, proclaiming that you are God. We humble ourselves and we want to be in control. We like the crown on our head. We like to think we know what's going on, but we don't. And so we have to fall down on the ground in humility and cast our crowns at your feet. And we have to give up that control to you. So, Lord, help us today. As we come to take of communion, we are reminded of the injustice and the death that Christ went through. And so we humble ourselves and see that injustice and praise you for that injustice, because it is that very vehicle of salvation. It is the very thing that forgives us of our sins. So as we come to communion, Lord, I pray that you would well up within us a sense of humility, a sense of surrender, and a sense of abandoning the past and embracing what you have laid out for us in the future. And we praise you. We praise you for this time of learning and growing. Lord, I pray that you would sear this into us, because I know the temptation. I know I'm going to walk away from this and be tempted to just go back to the way things were. But you want to keep shaping us and molding us little by little, bit by bit, into who you want us to be. And so we need to change. We have to change. Your word speaks it. It's transformational. Your spirit can change us. So we give that to you. That control, our crown, our life, to you. For the time of communion,